on either side of chapel, I teach, at least this semester, I'm teaching ethics. And so I was preparing for today's class, and I don't give a final, which is only because I want to be the favorite professor. But no, in all seriousness, this is the last class I get to be with this wonderful ethics class, and I only get to teach it every other year, and so, you know, it's a bittersweet time, you know, and I get to the end of preparing yesterday for today's class, and I'm really reluctant to say things like this often, but man, it's Christmas already, and where on earth did the semester go, you know, like, in all seriousness, you know, you just think, I talk about it in August, and I warn you that it's going to be gone before you know it, and then we're here, and it's a bittersweet season for me this time, because normally, you know, we welcome a small handful of students in the spring, and we see some transitions, but this seems to be an unusually large season of transition this Christmas, with some goodbyes that are going to be difficult, and preparing to welcome, not just welcome back the Morgans, but some wonderful professors who are going to be coming and spending a semester with us in the spring, and what looks to be a really good size incoming class, and you just think, God, there's just a lot in store for us, but maybe we should just pause, you know, and drink it in for a minute. That's what I feel like, and that's why I say what I do every Christmas. True confession, I didn't realize I actually said that every year until 2 years ago, when for family crisis reasons, like I couldn't be here, and Dr. Booth stood in for me, and I was listening to his sermon, and he started by saying, well, if Rob was here, he would say, and I'm like, do I really say that all the time? I guess so. But here we are, you know. What do I say? You know, I'm thinking about Jesus' birth. Obviously, it's Christmas season. I want to think about that. I've been thinking recently about the book of Micah. I've been reading through Micah. If I understand his name, it's who is like the Lord. It's a great name. It's one of the great books of the Bible. It's only 7 chapters long, but it has this disproportionate impact, you know, for me, it does. One of the reasons why the words of Micah are linked inseparably to our Christian faith is because, amongst other things, he was the one God spoke to and said that our Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And, matter of fact, that reality showed up at least in 2, maybe all 3 of the songs that we sang at the front end of chapel. You know, if there is a distinction to be made, you've got prophets of despair. That's not to disparage them, but, you know, Hosea, Obadiah, Joel, Zephaniah, you know, there's some despair there. But then there's some prophets of hope, and I might put, there's Micah, Haggai, Malachi, Zechariah. He's in the prophet of hope category. God told you there would be hope. I'm painfully aware, and more painfully aware with each passing semester over the last 2 years, that there is an epidemic of hopelessness happening right now. And we have the answer. We know the one who is hope. And so I want to look at that this morning. You know, the very last verses of Micah, I'm not going to talk about them this morning, but the very last thing he says is, who is a God like you, removing iniquity and passing over rebellion for the remnant of his inheritance? He doesn't hold on to his anger forever because he delights in faithful love. He will again have compassion on us. He will vanquish our iniquities. You will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll show loyalty to Jacob and faithful love to Abraham, as you swore to our fathers from days long ago. There's hope. Just to give you some brief grounding, you know, when, you know, he lived probably mid-eighth century before Christ. You know, so he's not right up on the door. You know, when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, this is like 750 years removed or so. He's the youngest of a quartet of writers. There's Amos and Hosea. They're preaching, prophesying in the north. Isaiah's down in the south. And then there's Micah, who spends most of his time, it seems, in Jerusalem. One commentator, Ralph Smith, said, we may ask, what are the major themes of Micah? We find in his book the two major themes of most Old Testament prophets, judgment and hope. But in a sense, Micah had only one topic. Yahweh is Lord. Micah is intoxicated by the presence and the power of God. So, you know, each Christmas, as we were singing this morning, memories were stirred in me of childhood and teenage years. I had the privilege of growing up in a wonderful church family. It was an old church building with a rather large ascending staircase into the main foyer. And at Christmas time, as people would come in, we would be invited as young adults, teenagers, to line the steps. And we would sing carols to people as they came in. And I remember singing O Little Town of Bethlehem. Now, bear in mind, I grew up in Vancouver. It was a little chillier here to do it. But in Vancouver, most Christmas evenings, you could do that. And so we would sing people into church, proclaiming the Christmas message of hope. Come worship, come worship. I just remember so vividly this hymn that we would sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And where did it come from? And it comes from the book of Micah, chapter 5. Now, if we had time to read all seven chapters, that would be very, very helpful. Because the message of Micah, it seems to be constantly moving from God saying, listen, I told you, if you would not stop sinning against me, that I would allow the consequences of your sin to reach full measure and you will be devastated. And then all of a sudden there's hope, but you won't be left there forever. There is going to be forgiveness and most of you will be swept away, but not all of you. There'll be some of you who'll come back. And my people will be completely destroyed, but you won't be completely destroyed completely forever because I have my people who will be brought home, and then they'll have their king. And then in chapter 5, it's now daughter who is under attack. You slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They're striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Bethlehem Ephrath, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Therefore, he'll abandon them until the time when she who's in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh. In the majestic name of Yahweh, his God, they will live securely. For then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. That's the prophecy. I want you to leave chapel this morning with a confession on your lips and in your heart that in God alone I have hope. That's what I want, because God told you there's hope. But to get there, I have to say what else God told you. And in verse 1, God told you that without him, life will be a complete disaster. He told you that. It's shocking to me how many people in the church continue to try to live their life without him. Even while they call themselves Christians, they try to live their lives without him. And God says, without me, your life is going to be a disaster. I don't just mean a financial disaster. I don't just mean a relational disaster or a family disaster. I mean a complete, utter ruin. God will allow a person's spiritual destitution to wreak havoc on their life in general. And the problem is when it begins to happen, and I watch it happen in some students' lives throughout the semester, each semester, as they say, God, I'm going to willfully hold on to my life with every ounce of my being. And you watch their life start to disintegrate. And God says, and then they turn to God and say, why is this happening to me? And he says, because I told you it would. Because I told you that without me, your life would be completely ruined. you know, when I look at verse 1, I don't know about you and how that hits you, but to me, I have these vivid memories, specifically a kind of middle teenage years of bullying. And it stirs a kind of a chorus of feelings in me as I remember being pinned to the ground with my shoulders and somebody sitting on my chest and just slapping you in the face. Do something about it. Do something about it. And that's the image in verse 1. You're just powerless. Here's Jerusalem, the mission-sending center of the world. This is the place where the temple of God is. And it's just being slapped in the face. There's nothing, the stronghold, that it's not giving any confidence to them whatsoever in their safety. The message seems to be clear in its greater meaning that Jerusalem, the greatest of Judah's city, the seat of the temple, is now helpless. It's impotent. It's unable to offer any hope for the future of God's people. This is in the wake of, as far as I see it, in the scriptures, decade after decade of prosperity. And all the while, things are going from good to better, and things are progressing along in their culture, and until all of a sudden sin had reached its full measure, and almost overnight disaster sweeps in. And it's like, I can just hear Micah saying, but I told you this is what was going to happen. Can't you hear Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Malachi saying, we told you this is what was going to happen. We told you this was going to happen. God told you that without him, life is disastrous. Do we really think we're any different than the people of Jerusalem? Like, do we really think that life's going to turn out any other way for me or you? Do I really believe that I can rebel against God and not experience a disastrous consequence in my life? Are you somehow overwhelmingly disoriented and you cannot imagine in your prosperity today that because of rebellion, tomorrow you could be reaping a whirlwind? There's a lot of us who are lulled into this false confidence that I can sin boldly with no consequence whatsoever. And verse 1 says, daughter, who's cutting yourself in grief? The full measure of your sin has been reached, and you are reaping a whirlwind of consequence. And we're no different. Obedience matters. Obedience matters. Not because God is some cosmic fuddy-dud who wants to put his hobnail boot on our spine. It's because he says, if you want to live with the full blessing of my presence, obedience matters. God builds his kingdom out of the obedience of his people. Well, that would be a prophet of despair. But there's hope. Verse 2. God told you salvation's coming. God came near. That could be a good title. Matter of fact, that was the title of a Max Lucado book. God came near. Verse 2, the prophecy upon which all these expectations were based. God is the only one who can save me. And he's the only one that can take me from the pit of despair and put my feet on solid ground. This is something of an oracle of salvation. He says, a new ruler will be born in Bethlehem, and his birth will be the end of the present state of destruction. Deliverance is coming. It may not look like what you think it will look like, but it's coming. Is that good news? The most insignificant place is going to produce the ruler who will change everything. Jesus didn't derive any reputation because of where he was born. Where he was born derived prestige because he was born there. People seem to understand this. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, part of our annual Christmas readings, you know, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they know about this prophecy. the wise men ask him, where is he supposed to be born? And they say, in Bethlehem. That's what the prophet says. But it wasn't just these religious leaders. In John chapter 7, verse 42, it would seem like the average person in the crowd actually knew that Bethlehem was the place. This had become this rather well-known expectation that Bethlehem was going to be the birth seat of a ruler who would change everything. That's what makes this prophecy important to me, not just because it wows me that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and isn't that neat that Micah said it and it happened, therefore he... But it's, if Jesus is born in Bethlehem, everything that's said about that ruler is true of him. So it's not just that he was born in Bethlehem, but the consequence that he was born in Bethlehem, and therefore everything that was prophesied about what this ruler would be like and look like is true of Jesus. In the New Testament, this is what we're told. In John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. In Colossians, Paul proclaims, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Paul writes to the Philippians, Christ, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. He instead emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of men. When he'd come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To which Paul says, of this Christ, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that he might become the righteousness of God in him. Verse 5, he will be their peace. God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ has always been in place. And then when I look at verses 3 to 5, I say, you know, God told you his kingdom would reign. And what are the characteristics of Jesus' kingdom? Well, he will reunite all the branches of a divided house. I don't know how else to say it, but what I hear in my heart is God says to his people, you can come home. And that includes you and me. We can come home. There's a place that's prepared for us. There's a kingdom that is open to us to come through Jesus Christ, a spiritual Israel that now spans the globe. And there'll be a ruler there, a shepherd king. He's not a warrior king. Everything that he does will be consistent with the name and the character of God, and he is Lord. Jesus now stands inflexible and invincible in authority, and in that authority he feeds and causes his flock to prosper. And in this kingdom we have peace. He will be our peace. Well, in that book, God Came Near, Max Lucado wrote a piece called Eyewitnesses of His Majesty. I just want to read this, a portion of it. It starts by saying Christianity in its purest form is nothing more than seeing Jesus. Christian service in its purest form is nothing more than imitating him who we see. To see his majesty and to imitate him, that is the sum of Christianity. For 51 years, Bob Edens was blind. He couldn't see a thing. His world was a black hall of sounds and smells. He felt his way through 5 decades of darkness, and then he could see. A skilled surgeon performed a complicated operation, and for the first time, Bob Edens had sight. He found it overwhelming. He said, "I never would have dreamed that yellow was so yellow." He says, "I don't have the words. I'm amazed by yellow, but red is my favorite color. I just can't believe red. I can't see the shape of the moon, and I can see the shape of the moon, and I like nothing better than seeing a jet plane flying across the sky, leaving a vapor trail, and of course sunrise and sunsets. And at night I look at the stars in the sky and the flashing light. You could never know how beautiful or wonderful everything is." He's right. Those of us who've lived a lifetime with vision can't know how wonderful it must be to be given sight. But Bob Edens isn't the only one who's spent a lifetime near something without seeing it. Few are the people who don't suffer from some form of blindness. Amazing, isn't it? We can live next to something for a lifetime, but unless we take time to focus on it, it doesn't become a part of our life. Unless we somehow have our blindness lifted, the world is but a black cave. Think about it. Just because one has witnessed 1,000 rainbows doesn't mean he's seen the grandeur of one. One can live near a garden and fail to focus on the splendor of the flower. Man can spend a lifetime with a woman and never pause to look into her soul. And a person can be all that goodness calls him to be and still never see the author of life. Being honest or moral or even religious doesn't necessarily mean that we'll see him. No, we may see what others see in him, or we may hear what some say he said, but until we see him for ourselves, until our own sight is given, we may think we've seen him, having in reality seen only a hazy form of a gray semi-darkness. Have you seen him? Have you caught a glimpse of his majesty? A word is placed in a receptive crevice of your heart that causes you ever so briefly to see his face. You hear a verse read in a tone you'd never heard, or explained in a way you'd never thought, or one more piece of the puzzle suddenly falls into place. Someone touches your painful spirit as only one sent from him could do, and there he is, Jesus, the man. The bronzed Galilean who spoke with such thunderous authority and loved with such childlike humility. The God, the one who claimed to be older than time and greater than death. Gone is the pomp of religion. Dissipated is the fog of theology. Momentarily lifted is the opaque curtain of controversy and opinion. Erased are our own binding or blinding arrows and egotism, and there he stands, Jesus. Have you seen him? Those who first did were never the same. Thomas cried, "My Lord and my God." Mary Magdalene exclaimed, "I have seen the Lord." John declared, "We have seen his glory." The Emmaus-bound disciples said, "We were not our hearts burning within us while he talked?" But Peter said it best. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty. The emperor of Judah. The soaring eagle of eternity. The noble admiral of the kingdom. All the splendor of heaven revealed in a human body. For a period ever so brief, the doors to the throne room were open and God came near. His majesty was seen. Heaven touched the earth, and as a result, earth can now know heaven. In astounding tandem, a human body housed divinity. Holiness and earthliness were intertwined. God told you his kingdom would reign. Not long after the Civil War in the United States ended, there was a beloved Episcopalian pastor by the name of Philip Brooks who took a trip to the Holy Land. It's hard all these years later to imagine what our cousins in the United States would have felt like in the months following the conclusion of a heart-wrenching, deeply scarring civil war. But in 1865, Philip Brooks went and visited Jerusalem, and on Christmas Eve, he chose to travel to Bethlehem. I've not had the privilege to travel to the Holy Land. I have seen pictures of Bethlehem. It's not quite the small little village that I picture in the scripture, and actually it's not the small little village that Philip Brooks encountered. It was still quite an out-of-the-way spot. And he found himself there on Christmas Eve, and before he went to the church of the Nativity, he just spent time looking up into what he was certain would have been the night skies above the shepherds who heard the angels sing for the first time. And he began to imagine the sound of voices mingling in praise at this newborn king who now rested in an inn, if you will, just outside the city. He actually died really young. He died at 58 years old. At his death, they talked about how he loved people, particularly loved children. He pastored a church named Holy Trinity Church in Philadelphia, and he was looking for a new song that the children could sing, and he began to reflect on his time in Bethlehem, and he began to put together a poem and hoped that the organist could put it to music, but the organist failed to produce a tune that was going to be useful. He wasn't happy with it. And so the night before Christmas Eve, he had a fitful night of sleep, and he actually confesses that he believed God woke him up with the melody on his heart and on his mind, and he brought it to the pastor, and together Lewis Redner and the pastor put together what the children learned and sang for the first time as O Little Town of Bethlehem. Close your eyes, would you? Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us, and they're striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Bethlehem Ephrath, you are small among the clans of Judah, but one's going to come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. Therefore, he will abandon them until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. And then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. And he will stand, and he will shepherd them in the strength of Yahweh, in the majestic name of Yahweh his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. He will be their peace. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wandering love. O morning stars together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. How silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast down our sin and enter in, be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. God told you that without him life is a disaster. He told you salvation is coming. And he told you in Christ his kingdom would reign. And there is a reason, I believe. Verse 5, he will be their peace. There's a reason, at least in part, the angel chant was peace on earth. He's here. He's in Bethlehem right now. And his reign is now extending this moment from a manger to the ends of the earth. Oh, God, thank you. Don't waste this Christmas season worshiping anything other than him. Jesus, we thank you for stepping from the throne room of heaven to an earthly stall. In your nature, nothing changed, but in manifestation, everything changed. The angels who worshiped you from ages past could only see you then in the form of a baby in a manger. And you invite us in this day to come worship you. And so we come, trading our devastation for salvation and joy. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.